Matthew chapter 20, remain standing with me if you would, Matthew chapter 20 in your Bibles this morning. Matthew chapter 20. Matthew chapter 20 in your Bibles today. We are continuing our study in the book of Matthew, and verse number 17, Matthew chapter 20, verse number 17. The scripture says, "And Jesus, going up to Jerusalem, took the 12 disciples apart in the way and said unto them, Behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man shall be betrayed unto the chief priests and unto the scribes, and they shall condemn him to death." Let me read that correctly. Starting again in verse number 17. "And Jesus, going up to Jerusalem, took the 12 disciples apart in the way and said unto them, Behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man shall be betrayed unto the chief priests and unto the scribes, and they shall condemn him to death, and shall deliver him to the Gentiles to mock and to scourge and to crucify him, and the third day he shall rise again." Behold, it's a key word here. We shall go up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man shall be betrayed into the chief priests and the scribes, and they shall condemn him to death, and shall deliver him to the Gentiles to mock and to scourge and to crucify him, and the third day he shall rise again. Father, we have had wonderful music, and we've done our best to sing praise back to you, and I pray that every heart has. And if a heart is here that hasn't, I pray that they would repent of that and listen with intent this morning as your word speaks to all of us today. We pray that you will be magnified and glorified in our service this morning, Father, and may it be pleasing to you all that transpires in every one of our hearts today. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. As you're seated, I have to say to Bernie how much I appreciate the music today. It was wonderful, and I thank the Lord so much for it. You know, sometimes things in life just won't fit into your box. I don't know if you've ever realized that, but there are times in life when things just don't fit into your box. I've got a couple of pictures of things that won't fit into your box. The guy wouldn't fit into that box. There's a good sized box there. It just doesn't fit into the box. Got another picture for you. This guy won't fit into the box. He comes closer, but he still doesn't fit in. And a third, this guy, good looking as he may be, still does not fit into the box. And finally, a fourth person. He fits into the box, does he not? Doesn't he fit into the box? Don't lose that illustration, because we'll revisit that today, and it'll have specific importance, I think, to the message. You know, the nature of man is to live in a state of distraction. What we know about God and what we believe about Him, we find ourselves consistently being distracted. I know that this time of year, it is very easy to get distracted. How many of you found Christmas a wonderful time of year, and yet very easy to forego personal devotion time, and yet very easy to forego time in prayer and time just meditating? Many of us found that a very challenging, or this time of year, a very challenging time of year. And really, it's a time of year that, or it's something that happens to us regularly. As we come to our text in Matthew chapter 20, verse number 17, I think it's important for us to remember that Christ has finished his Galilean ministry. For some 3 years he has been ministering, and he is in the last leg, probably 3 years and 3 months he has been ministering, even 3 years and 4 months he has been ministering, and he is on the final journey of his ministry, the last leg of ministry that he will have. And he has left Galilee, and he is on his way back to Perea, or back to Jerusalem, and he has went through the region of Perea, and we studied this before we took a 2-week hiatus from our study on Matthew to talk about Christmas. And He is in Perea, and Jewish travelers would almost always travel from Galilee. They would go through Perea in order to avoid going through Samaria because they were so prejudiced. They would travel down the, if you have a map in your Bible, you might see this. They would travel down the east side of the Jordan River and then cross over to Jericho. And we'll see that in the next 2 weeks in the book of Matthew, chapter 20, verse 29. And from there, they would go up to Jerusalem. And that's what Jesus is doing. Now, Jericho, this region Jesus is going to cross over in verse 29, is near the northern end of the Dead Sea, which is about 1,000 feet below sea level. We live in Linda Vista somewhere, depending on where you're at, somewhere around 30 feet above sea level. The Dead Sea is 1,000 feet below sea level, and Jerusalem sits 2,500 feet above sea level. So they are going to journey from 1,000 feet below to 2,500 feet above. And though it's only a short trip, about 14 miles due west of the Dead Sea is Jerusalem, they're going to gain an elevation 3,500 feet, which is going to make that a rather challenging journey, not one that's not made, but it's going to be steep, and they're going to struggle going through that. Well, as we come to our text this morning, Christ is on his way to Jerusalem, and he's taken the 12 disciples in verse number 17 with them, and he begins to talk to them. There's a parallel passage to this event over in Mark chapter 10, and I'm going to ask you to find it this morning. We don't always do this, but it gives some special insight into what's going on. Mark chapter 10, verse 32, if you'd find that in your text, in your Bible this morning. Don't lose Matthew, because that's where we'll spend the lion's share of the day, but or the moment. But we do want to encourage you to look at Mark 10, 32. Leaving again Perea, headed towards Jerusalem. The scripture says, and they were in the way going up to Jerusalem. And here's a key phrase here. And Jesus, as was his custom, and Jesus went before them, and they were amazed as they followed. They were afraid. And he took again the 12 and began to tell them what things should happen unto them. Christ, in verse number 18 and 19, we understand that he's talking about suffering, and we understand this. It's clear in the scripture that he's going to go to Jerusalem, he's going to be arrested, he's going to be falsely accused, he's going to be beaten, he's going to be crucified, he's going to die for the sins of mankind. But sometimes there's a misunderstanding about who Christ is. And I want us to notice in verse number 17 of our text, as well as Mark 10, 32, that Christ led the way to his suffering. Listen to me again. Christ led the way to his suffering. It's imperative that we understand that Christ didn't go to Jerusalem under duress. There was nobody forcing him to go. And some false teachers have accused him of not knowing that the Pharisees were going to arrest him. And some people have said that he was tricked into the crucifixion. But I want us to be very clear here this morning that Christ did not or was not tricked. Christ did not go under any cloud other than the reality that he was going to die for the sin of man. Mankind. He went to Jerusalem knowing full well that he would die for your sin and that he would die for mine. Some said he never intended to die, when in actuality he is leading the way. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse number 18, the scripture says, for as much as we know that we were not redeemed with corruptible things of silver and gold, for your from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. It was foreordained before the foundation of the world that Christ Jesus would die for the sins of mankind, before the world was ever separated light from darkness, before there was ever firmament, before there was ever water, before there was ever mountains, before there was ever anything. It was understood in the foreknowledge of God that Jesus Christ would indeed die for the sins of mankind. He would, without a doubt, be the spotless, sinless Son of God who died for your sin and for mine. And he led the way. He was not dragged as a resistant teenager to the cross of Calvary. He led the way to the cross of Calvary. We have a God who, though He did not look forward to the cross, looked forward to accomplishing God's will in His life. So in Matthew chapter 20, verse number 17, we see Christ leading the way to His suffering. In verse number 18, we see Christ reminding them of His coming crucifixion. Of His coming crucifixion. Behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man shall be betrayed unto the chief priests and unto the scribes, and they shall condemn Him to death. They weren't going to Jerusalem for some sort of field trip. They had one specific reason to go to Jerusalem, so that Christ could die for the sins of mankind. Now, in this passage, Jesus gives His third and final prediction of His impending suffering, His impending death, and His impending resurrections. The other one was Matthew 16, 21, Matthew 17, 22, and 23. We looked at them. And His words and His truth that He conveys are simple, they're clear, and they're explicit. He was not speaking in figurative language. He was not speaking in parable. He wanted the disciples to understand in verse number 18 that I'm going to Jerusalem and I'm going to be betrayed of the chief priests and of the scribes. They're going to condemn me to death. It was no surprise that to Christ that He was going to be arrested and crucified. You say, Pastor, why is He reminding them of this? I think part of the reason that it is because we want to make our sin less destructive than it really was. But if you look back in Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 to 8, when man sinned against God, the original sin, when Eve took the fruit from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and then gave it to her husband who was with her and he ate also, and then they realized that they were in need of covering and that they had sinned against God or they had violated God's law, from that moment on, the very soul of man died, and the soul of man had absolutely no hope of a relationship with God. So God had to send a substitutionary sacrifice, and that substitutionary sacrifice was Jesus Christ. In the Old Testament, they offered burnt offerings and they offered sacrifices. But Hebrews chapter 10, verse number 6 says, "In burnt offerings and sacrifice for sin, thou hast no pleasure." God had no pleasure. What does that verse mean? What does that phrase, "has no pleasure," mean? That means that it did not satisfy God's requirement for salvation. God required a spotless sacrifice. So as Christ is reminding His disciples that God demands and requires a spotless sacrifice for your sin and for mine, Christ reminded them in verse number 18, that a friend would betray Him. He says, we go to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man shall be betrayed unto the chief priest and unto the scribes, and they shall condemn Him to death. Now, the word betray means to deliver up in a treacherous manner. It's a traitor. It's a betrayer, this word, the Son of Man shall be betrayed. It is one who makes use of the confidence that is placed in him for the purpose of delivering the one who puts the confidence in him to his enemies. So in other words, we know it to be Judas Iscariot, that Christ is going to be betrayed by someone in whom confidence was given, somebody that knew where Christ would be. It's going to be this person who betrays Him. He's going to be betrayed. And then the scripture goes on to say, the Son of Man shall be betrayed. Well, who's He going to be betrayed unto? He's going to be betrayed unto the chief priests and the scribes. That the religious leaders are going to have Christ arrested. It's going to be the religious elite that are going to have Him arrested. These religious leaders were infuriated by Christ. They were infuriated by His popularity. They were infuriated that they couldn't trick Him. They were infuriated they couldn't trip Him up. It was indeed affecting their power in many people's eyes. John's account of their thoughts about this in John 11, verse number 50, the chief priests were talking and they said, and the religious leaders, "Now consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people and that the whole nation perish not." Talking about their desire to kill or to murder Jesus Christ. In chapter 18, verse number 14 of the book of John, the scripture says, "Now Caiaphas was he which gave counsel to the Jews that it was expedient that one man should die for the people, that Jesus Christ should die for the people." It's imperative that Christ did not come to, that we understand Christ did not come to establish a new religion. Christ came so man could have life and a relationship with God. He didn't come to establish a new form of religious government. He came so that man would have a, could have a relationship with God. If you're here this morning and you don't know Christ as your Savior, you have no hope of a relationship with God apart from the supernatural working of Christ when He died on Calvary's cross for your sin and for mine. And Christ is consistently or continually reminding the disciples of this very reality. I must go to Jerusalem and I must die. And He reminds them of that in verse number 18. They shall condemn Him to death. The word condemn is the Greek word katakrino, and it means to pronounce or sentence against. They're going to pronounce death on Him. They are going to sentence death on Him. Christ knew it was coming. He understood. It was no surprise to Him that He was going to die, that His death would be anything. It was no surprise to Him that He would die. It was no surprise to Him that He was going to suffer. It was no surprise to Him that He would endure the most horrific death ever known to man. It's not a surprise to Him. He's prophesied it before. It was prophesied back in the book of Isaiah. It was prophesied throughout the Old Testament. He's talked about it in Matthew 16 and Matthew 17, now Matthew chapter 20. He's going to suffer for your sin and for mine. And the Scripture says there, they shall deliver Him to the Gentiles. Well, why were they going to deliver Him to the Gentiles? Well, it's very clear, because Rome didn't allow subject nations like Israel to impose the death penalty. The Jewish leaders would condemn Him to death, but they couldn't execute Him without Roman approval, and therefore it was necessary for them to deliver Christ to the pagan Roman Gentiles in order to carry out their murderous plot. And if they couldn't convince Pilate that He had broken laws worthy of death, they would tell him in John chapter 19, verse number 12, that they blackmailed them. They said, if you release this man, you are not Caesar's friend. Whosoever maketh himself a king speaketh against Caesar. They hated Christ. They despised Him. It wasn't a playground dislike. They wanted to see Him murdered in the most vile way they possibly could. They didn't want Him stoned to death. They wanted him violently killed. And the Scripture says that He would suffer greatly. They would mock Him in verse number 19. It means to deride or to scoff. They would scourge Him. That means to plague or to whip. It's with the cat of nine tails, where they would take that Roman instrument of cruelty that had nine leather straps on the end with jars or shards of glass or broken bone in the end. And men, military men who went under special training on how to beat with the cat of nine tails, would take Jesus as His body was taut over two beams. His hands would be tied, His feet would be tied, His back would be taut, and they would take that cat of nine tails and they would beat Him and they would scourge Him, and those leather straps would wrap around His body, and they would impale themselves into Him. And then that Roman soldier who was exercised in the most effective means of torture to keep the person alive and yet cause the most dramatic form of pain would pull it out and yank it out either fastly or slowly. And they say, Josephus says, it was such an exhausting physical activity that the soldier could only make 20 lashes and then somebody had to come in and relieve him, because he couldn't make it all 40 lashes. It is this person, it is this suffering that Christ is telling His disciples. They didn't have to study what scourging meant. They were very aware of what Christ was saying when He said He's going to be scourged. He would be scourged. He would be beaten. And the physical pain of the crucifixion was exhausting. But there were many times that, and there's many accounts historically of men who survived it.
And the Jewish leaders didn't want that. And so they made sure that the scourging would happen and you would die from scourging, because Josephus tells us as well, who was the primary historian of that day in that region of the world, he tells us that your innards would literally be laying at your feet and you would be holding your intestine, your small intestine, your large intestine, and they would be held and they would be exposed to all the elements. And many times they would be drug on the ground as your hands were taut forward and your feet were tied backwards, that a person's intestine would be laying on the ground and the back was totally torn and totally ripped. Christ felt all of that pain. The loss of blood from that would guarantee that a person would die on the cross. Notice in our text, or it's significant to note, I should say, rather, that when referring to Christ's suffering before and during His crucifixion, and though this suffering that we've talked about, this scourging, and then His ultimate crucifixion, where they would place Him on the ground on a cross member, and they'd have some kind of eye bolt, or maybe two Roman soldiers, and they would take Jesus, and they'd lift Him up, and they would drop Him in place into that hole that was in the ground, that 3-foot hole, and they tell us that the jarring of that would be so force-filled that every joint in the human body would come out of joint. And Christ went through that. But it's interesting to note that the Scripture in the New Testament, when referring to this, never refers to the suffering of Christ in the singular. It always refers to the suffering of Christ in the plural. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse number 5, it says, "For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us." Philippians chapter 3, verse number 10, "That I may know Him, the power of the resurrection, and the fellowship of His sufferings." Hebrews chapter 2, verse number 10, "For in Him whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons into glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings." Searching what? 1 Peter 1:11, "Or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ, which was in them, did signify when I testified before Him the sufferings of Christ." 1 Peter 4, verse number 13, says, "But rejoice in so much as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings." His pain was not one-dimensional. Christ's suffering was not just singularly physical. It involved suffering of many sorts. And this does not minimize the suffering that He realized physically. He felt every string of the cat of nine tails. He felt every time that the Roman guard would have put the nail into His arm or hand or wrist area and pounded the nail. He felt every pound. He felt every joint being pulled out of socket. He felt it every time He tried to squeeze Himself up and get a little bit of breath, because He had the lactic acid building in through His body. And he felt every single physical instrument of pain that was intended for Him to feel on Golgotha and in Jerusalem. He felt it all. But I would submit to you that the greatest suffering He felt was not physical, but emotional and spiritual. It's what Isaiah said in Isaiah chapter 53. "For He shall grow up before Him as a tender plant, as a root out of the dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see Him, there is no beauty that we should desire Him. He is despised and rejected of men." He is despised and rejected of men. "A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief." Talking about spiritual and emotional. "And we hid, as it were, our faces from Him. He was despised, and we esteemed Him not. Surely He hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem Him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted." For the first time in human history, Jesus Christ, as He stood on the cross, or as He hung on the cross, I should say, the very wrath of God was poured out on Christ. For the first time in eternity, God turned His back on the Son, and Christ suffered with a suffering that was far greater than any physical suffering man could think of, as Jesus Christ became the worst sinner of all time. The Scripture says He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon Him. And with His stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone into His own way. And the Lord hath laid on Him the iniquities of us all. He was oppressed. He was afflicted. Yet He opened not His mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter. He is brought as a sheep before His shearers is dumb. So He opened not His mouth. He was taken from prison and judgment. And who shall declare His generation? For He was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was He stricken. He made His grave with the wicked, with the rich in His death. Because He had done no violence, neither was any deceit in His mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise Him. He hath put Him to grief. When Thou shalt make His soul an offering for sin, He shall see His seed. He shall prolong His days. And the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in His hand. And Christ is reminding them. The Son of Man, He's going to go up. He's going to be betrayed to the chief priest. He's going to be betrayed unto the scribes. And they shall condemn Him to death. And they shall deliver Him to the Gentiles. And the Gentiles are going to mock Him and scourge Him and crucify Him. See, so often, we go, yeah, that was really horrible. But what makes it really horrible is He did that for me. He did that because of you. He did that because in your current state, as you learned in your life stage group this morning, in your current state, you are God's enemy. And yet in His merciful, bountiful, amazing love for mankind, God, in His omniscience, chose and in His omnipotence, chose that the way of salvation would go through the death, the suffering, the punishment that would be levied on Jesus Christ alone. You say, well, I'm not that bad of a person. It's your sin that put Christ on the cross. It's my sin that put Christ on the cross. And Christ reminds them of His suffering. And then look at verse number 19. And the third day He shall rise again. Christ reassures them of His resurrection. Christ reassures him of His resurrection. The resurrection was the necessary completion of Christ's work. It is the resurrection that sealed the deal, we might say, that gives victory over death, over hell, and over the grave. There is no hope of eternal life apart from the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You might be here this morning and be a skeptic, and boy, we're certainly glad that you came. And I mean that. Let me say this. As Larry King said, the greatest question in life is this. There's two. He said, was there really a virgin birth, and was there really a resurrection? And if there was a resurrection, then it seals the fate of all mankind. They can trust in Christ alone. Paul said it this way. 1 Corinthians 15, verse number 12. If Christ be preached that He rose from the dead, how say some among you, there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ be not risen, then your preaching is in vain. And your faith is also in vain. Yea, we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that He raised up Christ, whom He raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. For if the dead rise not, then is Christ not raised. And if Christ be not raised, then your faith is in vain. Yet ye are yet in your sins. Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. For in this life only we have hope in Christ. We are of all men most miserable. Paul is saying very clearly, hey, if Christ didn't rise again from the grave, you have no hope of eternal life. Our faith is in vain. If Christ didn't rise from the grave, Chris Chadwick is a false teacher. If Christ didn't rise from the grave, Christianity is a cultic following of a man who didn't keep his promise. But we would submit to you based on testimony evidence, and 500 people seeing it one time, and the power of the early church, and the effect of the disciples, and the apostolic age, and all of that, that Christ indeed did rise from the grave. You may say, well, I don't really think it's that big a deal. No, it's an eternal deal. It makes all the difference in the world. Did He rise from the grave? So you might be here and say, well, I'm not a Christian. Well, dear friend, do me this favor. Begin a life's journey of figuring out, did He really rise from the grave? And Paul was able to say this after his treatise in 1 Corinthians 15, kind of his magnum opus of the resurrection in verse number 55. Because of the resurrection, he says, O death, where's thy sting? O grave, where's thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Where's your victory? Where's your victory, death? Where's the sting of sin? Where's the strength of the law? Oh, it is no longer, I'm no longer bound to that. Why? Because of the resurrection. Well, as I studied our text in Matthew, I asked this question. And remember, this is the third time Christ prophesies his coming suffering, death, and resurrection. So I asked this question. Why did he retell this to the disciples? Why? He had already told them of it in Matthew chapter 16. He had already told them of it in Matthew chapter 17. Isaiah had prophesied of it. They knew of it. Why did Christ have to tell this to his disciples? Well, look in verse number 18. He says, behold, we go up to Jerusalem. Now, the word behold was a common exclamation, a means of calling special attention to something of importance. In this context, it carries the idea of resolution and conviction. So it's like Christ is saying it this way. The disciples are talking and they're walking towards Jerusalem. They're leaving the Dead Sea, Perea area, 1,000 feet below sea level. They're on their way up and he calls them apart. There's a crowd of people with them. We understand that. And Christ, in the mind of what would be traditional there, Christ would be leading. Then you'd have the disciples and you'd have a group of people following. So Christ was in front and he would have heard what the disciples were saying. And we know Mark chapter 10, verse number 32 says that they were amazed and that they followed and that they were afraid. And the word amazed there refers to great astonishment or bewilderment, as something carries the idea of immobility because of fright. Or in other words, the disciples were following Christ and Christ was walking, in my mind, Christ was walking up a dusty hill to Jerusalem, and as he walks up to Jerusalem, it's like the disciples are so afraid. According, when we bring these two parallel passages together, Mark says that they're so afraid that they can barely move. They're so amazed, they're astonished with fright. They're saying things like, "Why is he going to Jerusalem? Doesn't he know they're going to have him arrested?" Now, remember that every Jewish man hated one thing more than anything else. They hated being under Roman occupation. They despised the idea of Rome ruling Jerusalem. And so every Jewish young man was with the hopes that a Messiah would come who would deliver them from Roman occupation. And so as the disciples are standing there talking, in my mind, it seems as though, and from the text, it seems as though they were thinking, well, I thought he was going to lead a political revolution. And I thought he was going to bring about political change and free us from Roman occupation. Maybe it was loud and emphatic and passionate like I am. Maybe it would be quiet like some of you are. And they were going, oh, maybe. It could possibly be that he's going to, it could just possibly be that he's going to not be able to fulfill what we were hoping for. And Christ is leading the way. And they're dragging behind him. And Christ stops and he looks at them and he says, behold, guys, we would say it this way. Hey, I need your attention here. I'm going to Jerusalem. I'm going to be betrayed by one of you. He didn't say that, but I think it's implied. I'm going to be betrayed. I'm going to be mocked. I'm going to be scourged. The Gentiles are going to have me crucified. Guys, and 3 days later, I'm going to rise again from the grave. And the disciples are going, I don't like this idea. I think, can we vote about this? I mean, can this be a committee thing? Can we have a conversation about this? Because Jesus, if you go to Jerusalem, they're going to have you arrested. And it's like Jesus is saying, I know I'm going to be arrested. I'm going to be arrested. The reason I'm going is to be arrested. The reason I'm going is to be mocked. The reason I'm going is to be scourged. The reason I'm going is to be crucified. The reason I'm going is so that I could be buried and 3 days later rise again. That's why I'm going. Well, I don't know if this is such a good idea. I mean, that's really what Mark 10:32 is telling us. They were amazed as they followed. They were afraid. And again, he took the 12 and began to tell them what would happen. For 3 years, they followed Christ. For 3 years, they witnessed his miraculous ministry. They had watched as he turned the water into wine. They had watched as he healed the blind. They had watched as he healed the woman with the issue of blood. They had watched as he cast out demons. They had watched as he thwarted every attempt the religious leaders had to mock him or to ridicule him or to trip him up. They watched as he stood for righteousness. And now they're going to Jerusalem and he's going to die. They're thinking, this can't be. He's the most powerful man that ever was. So when Christ leaves Berea and he goes to Jerusalem, they had to be talking. They had to be holding him back. They still wanted to be delivered politically. They still wanted freedom from Roman occupation. So when Christ goes to Jerusalem, he's saying to them, I'm not going to fit into your box. I will not fit into the box you've created for me. I'm just not going to do it. Christ didn't come, Canyon Ridge, to fit into your box. It's not why he came. Christ came to earth for one ultimate reason, to die for the sins of mankind. I will say this clearly, well thought out. Christ did not come to make your life on this earth better. Christ did not come to this earth to make you a millionaire. If he chooses to do that, to God be the glory. Christ didn't come so that you could be free of sickness or disease. Christ came to die for the sins of mankind. 2013 was a great year for a lot of people. It was an awesome year. But for some in this room, it was the worst year you ever had. One of the reasons it was so crummy is because you took a vast, great, amazing, wonderful God and you tried to fit Him into your box. Remember the big guy? He didn't fit in the box. But you know who fits in the box? The baby. And we serve a God that is vast and amazing, and He is doing things far greater than you could ever imagine. He is doing things far, far beyond your thoughts. The Bible says His ways are above our ways, and His thoughts are above our thoughts, and we can't even think His thoughts. And He is far beyond what you could imagine if you had 10,000 years to imagine. The greatness of the little finger of God, if we could speak anthropomorphically, is great. Greater than all of humanity combined. He is pure greatness. He is purely awesome. He is pure existence. He needs nobody other than Himself to exist. He satisfies Himself. He is the great I am of I ams, as Exodus calls Him. And He will not fit into your box. Christian, the only way you can make God fit in your box is to make a great God really, really small. You make Him a baby. The only way God will fit into your box is if you take this vast, big, huge, amazing, wonderful God and you try to bring Him down into what you're capable of thinking. You say, well, where do you get that in the text? Well, wait a minute. What were the disciples upset about? They were upset about the reality that Christ was not going to free them politically. But Christ did not come to bring political freedom. Christ came to bring eternal freedom for all mankind for all time. What would it matter to us if He had freed Israel politically and not died for the sins of the Gentiles? God has far greater plans than you could ever imagine, than I could ever imagine. And we're wonderful at taking a big God and trying to fit Him into our box. And if He doesn't fit into our box, then we get frustrated and angry with Him. Yep. God didn't give me the promotion I wanted. I don't know if I could serve Him. Well, maybe God's got something better down the road. Or maybe God has something different down the road. Or maybe God wants you to learn to trust Him more. Or maybe God knows that if you work at that place, that it could ruin you spiritually. Well, that's it. I'm just not doing it anymore. I'm going to put God right here, and this is where He is. Anytime we mold the image of God, either in our hearts or in physical form, we have intentionally made an idol out of Him, and we begin to worship something or someone who is not the true God, and the Bible calls that idolatry. And what the disciples were looking for was a God who would free them politically as opposed to a God who was going to free them eternally. And they were excited about a temporary relief from a temporary problem. And Christ came to give them eternal relief from eternal damnation. Let me see if I can say it this way. 2014 is going to be a way better year if you let God out of the box. 2014 is going to be a much more wonderful year if you let God be God in your life and praise Him for what He does and for who He is. 2014 will be a year of new spiritual heights and a new relationship with God. If you'll allow the very God of the universe who sent His Son to die for you to do what He's trying to do in your life and stop forcing Him into a box. Let Him out. Let Him change your life. Let Him mold you. Let bitterness go. Let anger go. Let frustration go. And move forward in the power of the Spirit of God who, if you're saved, resides inside of you. He will not fit into your box. So often, we are like kids at Christmas. Well, Pastor, why do you say that? Well, because kids at Christmas have high expectations. And if you don't meet their expectations, which is why I think you should lower expectations every chance you get with your kids. Mommy, I want this for Christmas. Well, I want $1 million. Neither of us are going to get that. So, Mommy, I want a new bike for Christmas. Well, son, so did I, but your grandpa bought me a used one, and that's what you're going to get. Matter of fact, you can borrow mine. Merry Christmas. So. But so often, we are like the kid who wants everything at Christmas when it comes to God. You ever see that kid? Wasn't really allowed in our house, but I know it exists. That kid at Christmas, he doesn't get exactly what he wants, and what does he do? He ruins Christmas for everyone around him. Everyone. You know what we so often are as Christians? God, I'll live for You. I'll do what You ask me to do. as long as what you ask me to do is what I want you to ask me to do. My life stage group this morning, we're the best class because we're 20 to 29. We might not be the best class, but we're not going to tell ourselves that. And I've got single and married younger people in our class. And one of the things I said this morning is God may be calling some of you to live a life of singleness, living only for Him. And everybody that's single thinks, yeah, He might be calling somebody else to do that. But He'd never call me to do that. I don't mind living for Jesus all my life as long as I can live for Jesus and be married. I don't mind living for Jesus all my life as long as I can live for Jesus, be married, and have lots of kids. I don't mind living for Jesus all my life as long as I can be married, have lots of kids, and all my kids are healthy. I don't mind living for Jesus all my life as long as I can be married, have lots of kids, all my kids be healthy, and I have a good job to take care of them. I don't mind living for Jesus as long as I have a good marriage, lots of kids, a job to take care of them, and I get to take 5 months of vacation a year. I don't mind living for Jesus as long as. I don't mind living for Jesus as long as. I don't mind living for Jesus as long as. I don't mind living for Jesus as long as. And that's what the disciples were really saying in this text. Whoa, whoa, whoa. Why are you dying? You didn't come here to die. You came here to deliver us. And Jesus is saying, yes, I came to deliver you, but I came to deliver you in a way that I saw fit, not in a way that you see fit. I'm working my way in and through you. Stop putting me in your box and just live for me. So there have been some hurts in your life that you haven't wanted to get over. And we all have them. And you struggle with them, what you're saying is, God, you should have never allowed these hurts, and I'm going to stay inside my box until you take care of them. And God is saying, I allowed those hurts in your life to make you more like Jesus Christ. There's some struggles in your life to make you more like Christ. All I'm trying to say this morning is, let God out of the box. If you're here this morning and you say, well, I would accept Jesus Christ as my Savior if God came down from heaven and spoke to me audibly. Well, number one, you probably wouldn't if you're resistant to it. And number two, God has already spoke through His Word. And Peter, who heard Christ speak audibly and saw all the miracles and was an eyewitness of the resurrection and did all of that, said in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse number 23, that we have a more sure word of prophecy whereunto we do well that you take heed. Talking about we have a more sure word of prophecy than my eyewitness account. Well, what's that word of prophecy? It is the Word of God. So do you have God in a box this morning? Have you limited Him this morning? Are you living in that way this morning? Then this morning I exhort you to let God out of the box in your life and let Him change your life and make you more like Him today. To make you more like Christ, you have to let Him out of the box. He will not satisfy your every need. He will satisfy His desire and His glorification for Himself. And your life will be blessed if you will allow Him to do it in your life. Father, bless our time in the Word.